Thank you, Nathan and Jen, for leading us in worship today. Thank you for singing. I heard some great voices out there today. Lots of volume today. So we're happy to be able to praise the Lord. So Children's Church at this time can go out. They'll be back here in a few minutes. As we're going to look at Romans again today, but we're going to look at a chapter. Well, I think before I go there, I want to read you a little note that I received this week. This is from Jonathan and Heidi Brockman. They're missionaries that we support. They recently went through a change. They went to support through a local church, their local church down in Lynchburg. They say, thank you. Thank you so much for staying with us through the transition. Your faithful support emboldens us to walk this path that God has given us. We're excited that to go back, and we're picking up right where we left off over in the Middle East. Please pray for us as there are many decisions to be made over the coming months as we work to do our best to make sure that our efforts are truly leading people to the kingdom of God. Isn't that a great note and great testimony just to say, you know, that's what we all need to say here today, folks, that our life and our testimony is leading people, pointing them towards Christ. You know, maybe you're not out there beating them with Bibles, but you are leading them towards Christ by your actions and your attitudes and the way that we live and the things that we do, worshiping God and the ways that we serve Him. Well, today we're going to look at, as I said, Romans chapter 7. We're going to start in the beginning there. We were in Romans 6 for a couple of weeks, but we're going to talk about seeing things clearly. We're trying to, now I say that because Romans 7 is one of those books that's hard to see clearly. And I tell you, if you read it, it's probably one of the most difficult books in Romans just to look at, the hardest chapters to look at in Romans. But we're going to look at it today because, you know, it's part of the Word of God and it's important. And so Paul has some really important things to say. But the book of Romans, what is it? Has a unique ability to explain salvation through the teaching of doctrine. Now, doctrine, folks, is not a dirty word today. We hear that sometimes in churches today. They're not talking too much about doctrine. Maybe they're not preaching doctrine, but what is it? Doctrine has not gone out of style, but what is it? It is teaching. It's basic Christian teaching straight from the Bible. In some churches, it's kind of thin and watery. You might hear it once in a while. Some churches are on it every week, as we try to do here. But Christian doctrine means teaching. It's a set of beliefs that we hold to and do our best to live by. Note, do our best to live by. We're going to talk about law and grace today, and I'll tell you what, some people are trying to live and keep the letter of the law, but we do our best when we know the things that we're supposed to do. We do our best to do them, and God blesses our best. Romans is a great source of sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul lays out the path to salvation early in the book. In chapter 1, he says that we are without excuse. You're sitting here today without any good excuse for not knowing God, not worshiping God, not looking at His creation and seeing God there. Even though we think we're pretty smart cookies, and I'm talking about the world for the most part, we think we're pretty smart. It says this in Romans, God is clearly seen through His creation and through His divine power in the world. And those who deny His existence are willful in sin. He says, willful. You're willfully sin. You're in sin if you deny the existence of God. It says this, they have professed to be wise and they have become fools. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 and 22. So we're responsible for knowing there is a God, for honoring Him, and for our behavior in the world today as Christians. Chapter 2, he says that God is impartial. I love that. God is impartial. We want an impartial judge. We want impartial parents. We want to be impartial parents. And we want impartial bosses and all those kinds of things. But God sees all people the same, whether they're religious or not, by the way. You don't have to be religious to know God, do you? I'll get it out. Rich or poor, slave or free, they're sinners in need of a Savior. That's the message, folks, of the book of Romans and of the Bible overall. Then in chapter 3, the apostle takes off on what we sometimes call the Romans Road to Salvation. You know what that is, a Romans Road. Let's take a look at the Romans Road back there, Joe. Take a look at the next one. It says this, a Romans Road to Salvation. It's a set of verses that tell us about how God has this marvelous plan of salvation laid out for us, and it takes us through step by step, Joe, through that slide. Okay, that's all right. Okay, we'll start with Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Easy to know, easy to remember. Then it goes to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There it is. There's a guy on the road. He's got a long road in front of him. Not really. The road to salvation, folks, is not long and arduous. It's simple. It's laid out here in the Bible. Romans 5:8 says this, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To demonstrate something to someone is to do something, is to be an example, is to be action-oriented, is to do a demonstration. Romans 8:28, it says this, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's a great comfort verse, isn't it? Even when you're going through that trial and tribulation, that thing that you just don't understand, the Bible says all things work together for good. Lord, I don't understand why the thing I'm going through now, how can it be good? God is making us into better people, people of greater faith and greater strength. Romans 10:9 and 10 caps it off with a how-to of becoming a Christian. Here it is right here, folks. If you're not sure what it takes really to become saved, to become a Christian, here it is. Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he or she confesses, resulting in salvation. There's the whole thing in a nutshell of how to be saved, how to come to faith in Christ. That's just the beginning, by the way. Just the beginning of our relationship with the Lord. Then we have this great opportunity to grow in our faith and to serve and to do all the things that we talk about in church all the time. But that's a formula for Christianity overall. We begin our Christian life with our salvation experience. How many people can remember your salvation experience? Yes. That time where you know, you put your faith and trust in God. You were sitting somewhere, you were talking to someone, you were by yourself, you were in a large group of people in a church, no matter where it was, that was your salvation experience. And that was the day that you came into the fold as a Christian. You know, the New Testament tells us that Christ was killed for us. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? He gave up his life, but I tell you what, there were people there ready to kill him, and they did kill him. He was killed for us. His death has washed away our sins, and that Jesus, in a sense, he disabled death. He said, you know, I'm going to die so that you can live, Dan. You can live and have eternal life. He says, I'm going to get rid of that thing that's called death. No, that doesn't mean we're not going to die. We're all going to die, folks. I hate to tell you that today, but we have an appointment. I don't like to put it that way. It sounds kind of phony, doesn't it? But we're going to go into the other side one of these days. We're going to go into heaven. We're going to cross that threshold. There's all kinds of metaphors out there that people use to talk about dying, but we're going to be out of this world and into the next world. We still die, don't we? Absolutely. Sigmund Freud is considered the father of psychiatry, and someone once asked him, what happens after death? In his analysis of the subject, he said this, death is a painful riddle for which no remedy has ever been found or probably ever will be. A painful riddle. Is that what death is? Sounds pretty bleak, doesn't it? Christians die like anyone else. But it's not, folks, a riddle to be solved because it's a victory. It's not a riddle. It's not an unknown. It's a victory that we know. We have this assurance that we go into heaven to be with Christ at the right hand of the Father. We're going to be in heaven with God when we die. I love that. It makes you want to lift your hand and say, praise God. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to have victory. Where does that victory come from? You know, victory had, or Jesus rather, had victory in his own resurrection. The whole resurrection, folks, it was a miracle and a victory for Jesus. In John 14:19, he told his disciples this. He says, pretty soon, I'm putting it into the vernacular, pretty soon I'm going to be gone and you may think I'm dead, but because I live, you will live also. Isn't that a great promise? Gosh. He was saying to those guys, look, you know, you're going to see me die. You're going to watch me on the cross. But I tell you what, that's not the end. That's not the end. Because I'm going to live on. And because I live, you are going to live also. C.S. Lewis described life on Earth as living in the Shadowlands. You've heard of the book and the movie. His book was made into a movie, and it's about this his struggle really to deal with the death of his wife, Joy, after only 4 years of marriage. They loved each other very much, and he said this, "Earth is a Shadowland, where things are sometimes a little murky, a little unsure, a place where not all of our questions get answered, and life then ends in death." But that's not the end, is it? He knew that there was something better for the Christian. He envisioned heaven as a place where he says, it's a life that goes on forever in which every chapter is better than the one before. Things get better and better in heaven, I think. I think we're going to be in the presence of God. I think God is the author of better and better. God is going to give us a great reward one day because we're going to be in the presence of God himself. Our gravestone will indicate that we live from X date to X date. You read gravestones all the time, right? I go to cemeteries sometimes. I just like to walk through them and sort of read the gravestones. Sometimes they have inscriptions on them, and they have some are humorous. I saw one picture of one stone the other day. The man's name was on one side, X date to X date. On the back of his gravestone, it read this, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." I think he was trying to say, you know, look, this is where I am, and it's okay. But you know, that man had a place to go, didn't he? He has a place to go. It's not heaven. Our spiritual life continues after that second date on our gravestone, either in heaven or hell. I'm really glad, that God is not going to judge me on whether I was good enough to get into heaven, or whether I kept enough of the Ten Commandments. It's not about keeping the Ten Commandments, folks. It's about keeping enough of them. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not do... You know, the big ones, they're not so hard, but it's the little ones that are hard. Not they're not little. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No idols in my life that I put above God. Those are the things that are a little bit tough for the Christian. But I'm glad that God's not going to judge me for keeping enough of them. If he did, folks, I'd be a miserable failure, and so would you. The law does have a place in our lives as Christians. Let's go to the next slide there. What does the law really do for us? Let's take a look at that for a moment. It says on the slide there, the law does this. It reveals, first of all, God's holiness. The Bible says, "You shall be holy because I am holy." See, we cannot, in our unholy state, come into the presence of God. God is all about holiness and purity and light and wonderfulness, and we're all about sin and mud and all the other stuff that comes along in life. Number two, it says there, the law reveals our brokenness. What does Jeremiah say? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Did you know that you're desperately wicked here today? We have things in our heart and in on the inside of us sometimes that we surprise ourselves. You know, was I really thinking that that person should be dead? Was I really hating that person or that situation? Or was I really thinking about doing that? The heart is deceitful. Who can understand it, Jeremiah says. I, the Lord. I like the follow-on to that verse. It says this, I, the Lord, search the heart, test the mind, and give to each man according to his ways. I love that. Isn't that great? It explains things. After he tells us the bad news about our desperately wicked heart, he says, look, I, God, I can judge those things. I understand those things. I test your mind, Dan. I test your mind. I don't see much there, but I test it. I search your heart. I know your motive as to why you do things and why you don't do things and all that. And he goes on, he says, and I give to each man according to his ways. We will be rewarded, folks, as Christians for the things that we do. Yes, we will be rewarded. We will receive crowns and things in heaven for the things that we did, I believe, with a sincere heart, with a pure motive. God sees those things. I think the impure motives, God says, I'm going to throw that out, Dan. I'm not going to, you know, it's not really going to count for you. I'm going to see the things that you did with a pure heart. Three, the law demonstrates God's grace, as we said. You know, despite our sins, God is still gracious to us. Did you know that? despite my sinful attitude sometimes and the things that I do, he says, you know, Dan, I'm still going to be gracious to you. I'm going to offer you forgiveness. You have to come to me and say, you know, please forgive me, God. I've done wrong. But I'm going to be gracious to you again and again and again. That's a great God, folks, a great, gracious God. And then number four, finally, it says, it sets Christians apart from the world with standards. We Christians, we believers, we church people, we have the standards in the Word of God, folks. That's where they are. The world looks to the Bible, you know, for standards. Did you know that? Even though they may reject God and they say, you know, I don't want anything to do with Jesus, they still look at the Bible and say, wow, those are the standards. Those 10 commandments, those 600 and some commandments, whatever standards you're looking at, the standards for treating people fairly and right, the standards for being honest and not stealing, and all the things that we know that are wrong in our heart, they come from the Word of God. We have standards. That's what the law does for us. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is always careful to say that the law is still valid. He does not say that you can throw away the Ten Commandments and say, look, you don't have to worry about them anymore. No, he says, look, I want you to live by them. No, they're not going to save you, not going to get you into heaven, but I tell you what, that's the way to live. He says, you know, that's what I want you to do. Look back at Romans chapter 3, verse 20, just for a moment. Romans 3, 20. Just want to take a little gander back to Romans 3 and take a look at this thing about the law. It says that the law has an important purpose. And it says this, Romans 3:20, and that's the second half of that verse, 20b. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law, that's how we know what's right and wrong. That's how we have a list of things for kids when they come into the church or people who do things. We say, okay, these are the things we want you to do. These are the things we don't want you to do. Now, we don't put lists out like that. But if you were going to do that, they would be coming from the Word of God, the Mosaic Law. Moses had it all down. God says, look, there's a lot of laws for the Jews, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you 10 that are the basic things that I want you to live by. Otherwise, we wouldn't know that harboring hate is wrong. We talked about that a couple weeks ago with the things that have been recently happening in this country. Harboring hate is wrong. Stealing, adultery, lying, things like that. Those things that sometimes we think, well, that's just the way it is. That's the way he is, or that's the way she is. No, the Bible says they're wrong. The Ten Commandments are just as valid today, folks, as the day that Moses came off of Sinai with them. He came down. Remember, Moses got angry. You know, Moses had some anger. He needed anger management. I know somebody else that was told that one time. You need anger management. But I think Moses needed that, but I think God gave him enough of guidance there and help. But he broke those tablets out of anger, and then God said, okay, God was gracious. He says, I'm going to write them again. The finger of God wrote those tablets again. But then there's the grace of God. John Bradford was in prison for preaching the gospel in England, 16th century, a long time ago. The charge was stirring up a mob, which was really a trumped-up charge for going against the Roman Catholic Church. It happened to be during the reign of Mary Tudor, or as she was called, Bloody Mary. She went after the Protestants. The story goes that as he was sitting in the Tower of London awaiting his trial, he was watching some other evangelicals being taken to the stake to be burned. And he remarked to a friend, and he said this, but for the grace of God, go I, John Bradford. But for the grace of God, go I. What was his crime? He refused to say that salvation comes by way of anything other than Christ. Not the church, not the Pope, not by keeping the law, but only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ off the cross. That's what his platform was. Very simple out of the Bible. That's what our platform is today. I hope everybody's platform is the same. But he lost his life for it, didn't he? Shortly after that, he was led to the stake and he was burned. And he was burned alive. You know, back then, if they really wanted to make a big, bold statement, they would burn a person alive. They would hang some people. They would choke some other people with the garret, but here he was burned because he was one of those people that Bloody Mary said, I want this guy to suffer. I want this guy to suffer in a special way. I'll ask you this question. Did God's grace fail Bradford because he lost his life? Did God fail him because he was killed? No, he died proclaiming Christ. He gained heaven. How do you gain heaven? By the grace of God. Not by being a great orator or a great writer as he was, or a great witness. Those things really didn't get him into heaven. It was the grace of God that saved him that got him into heaven. He could have gotten out of this death sentence by recanting his Protestant faith and saying, you know, I bow to whatever. But he saw things clearly, folks. We're talking today about seeing things clearly in view of what the Bible says, in view of the message that God gives us. He saw things clearly, and he thought it was worth it to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. I hope we think it's worth it here today. I don't think that's going to happen to anyone in this room, but who knows what will happen in this world today. You never know. There are people dying all over the world because of their faith, because of proclaiming Christ, because of going against the flow of what is going on in their life and in the world. They are losing their life for things like that. Romans 7 is one of those more difficult chapters, as I said. It's a little convoluted here and there. One theologian said this about Romans 7. He said this: when we're studying this chapter in Romans, we should try to forget what Paul says and find out what he means. I like that. Not just get hung up in his words, but find out what he really means. Let's do that. Chapter 7, let's go and let's just review a little bit. Paul is still answering the question that he raised back in chapter 6, verse 15. So Romans 6, 15, this is the question that he asked here, and we covered this a week or two ago. He says this: what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? He says, may it never be. Don't be crazy. He says, of course not. It's stupid to think that. Romans 7, verse 1 says this: now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, and I'll tell you what, they were familiar with the law. Don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. Verse 3, so while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she marries another man. That's a New Living Translation, which I chose just because it's a little bit clearer there. But see, Paul uses the illustration of marriage here in verses 2 and 3, saying that a woman and a man are bound by marriage. That's the way it is. You know, when you got married, you were bound to your wife, and you still are, folks. Did you know that? And sometimes we think, you know, are we talking about balls and chains here? Are we talking about, you know, ropes and things? No, we are bound in marriage because you stood up and you made a vow before God and before those people. As long as they both shall live, it says. That's the vow that we took when we got married. But if one spouse dies, and then the other is free to marry someone else. Pretty simple, isn't it? It's a new situation for the surviving spouse. They're free to marry someone else. Now, he's not teaching about marriage here per se. He's not talking about divorce and things like that, but he's using the institution of marriage to say that the death of one ends the contract between the two, and you're ready for something new. Don't get too happy about that. I'm ready for something new. No, we're not to be happy about that. But he says the old is gone, the new is coming. We can cause some marital issues right here today if I'm not careful. I should stick to the text, shouldn't I? Or the page here. Yeah. It's the same thing, folks, when we put our faith in Christ. What dies? It's that law, that adherence to the law, that trying to be lawful and legal and all those things. Our contract of keeping the law is dead, Paul says. That salvation by doing good works is no longer valid. It's no longer valid. It's dead. This helps us to understand that the unsaved person who's trying to be good enough for heaven, they're still in the old system. Folks, you got to get out of the old system. You cannot be good enough to get into heaven. Let's get that through our heads here today. Yeah, we can do a lot of wonderful things, and we are to do good works, but I tell you what, that's the old system. Paul says it's dead. Go on to the new system. That's Christ. Being married to Christ and being a new creature in Christ and serving Christ, that's the new system. Paul gives us two positive outcomes that we can enjoy as a result of this new relationship with Christ. And the first one is found in verse 4, and there it is, bearing fruit. He says, I want you to bear fruit. He says this: brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ so that you would belong to another and to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's, you know, God always has a greater purpose in something. He doesn't take us through the mire and the muck to just say, okay, you've done that, Dan, you're good enough. No, I want you to bear fruit. I want you to be fruitful for me. I want you to be fruitful for the kingdom of God. I want you to have rewards in heaven for the things that you do out of a sincere heart. Remember that? Right motive and a sincere heart. The old marriage with the law is over. You're joined to Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, all because of his resurrection, folks. Again, it goes back to his resurrection. Because of his resurrection, we have a resurrection. It's really great stuff, isn't it? The purpose of this marriage to Christ is that we bear fruit. In other words, you don't go on in a lifestyle of sin, choosing sin over God, choosing sin over doing right. No. Here's a formula for the Christian life. You can write this down if you have a pencil or something. It's very quick. It's about 7 words or so. It says this, a formula for the Christian life. We sin less and we love more. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Is that 6 words? 7. Okay, I was right. We sin less and we love more. Wouldn't you like to be in that category of sinning less and then loving more? Not just loving people, but loving God more. If we love God more, it's very likely we will love people more. That's the way it works. If we don't, you know, there's an old country song that says, if you don't love, what? If you don't love God, you don't love, you know, Dennis, you know that song probably. How's it go? If you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. That's true, folks. It's true. It really hits home, though, doesn't it? If you don't love your neighbor, you don't love God. You know, this whole thing about the Ten Commandments, I'm really glad, folks, that for my sake and your sake too, that God is not up in heaven putting a red check by my name every time I break one of the Ten Commandments. How red would the paper be? Flowing blood red for me. We'd be condemned to death too, by the way. We'd be condemned to death because, again, it wouldn't work for us. But that's not the way God operates. He doesn't keep tabs on the things. Our little mistakes and our big mistakes. He doesn't keep a running list of those things. See, Paul has a tendency to go around the barn a few times to tell us that we're free from the straitjacket of the do's and don'ts. That's what we sometimes call legalism. I've talked about legalism several times from here, and I've given a few definitions, but it goes something like this. If I'm a legalist, let's just say I am a legalist, then I believe that I can become holy by being better than someone else. See, there's always a comparison with somebody else, or another church, or another group of Christians somewhere. What are they doing? What are they thinking about? What's their music like? What's their Bible like? All those things. It's always trying to be better than someone else. That's what legalism is. It's really a point system of counting people's outward sins without considering what's on the inside. Legalism is always about the outward appearance, about how somebody looks or talks or acts or where they go or what they choose to do or what they choose not to do. God says, I don't care about all that. Paul the Apostle says, I don't care about all that. It doesn't really do you any good. I want you to obey and do right because you love God and you love your neighbor and you are doing those two things together. Let's go to verse 5, Romans 7, 5. He says, the flesh is a powerful thing. It's where our sinful passions come from, and before we get saved, or before we were saved, rather, it controlled us. Did you know that you were controlled by the flesh before you came to know Christ? That means that, well, you didn't have the standards. You didn't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You didn't have those things to say, you know, Dan, don't do that. That's sin in your life. That's the way it used to be. It very much controlled us. In fact, the rules and regs of the law contributed to it. And, you know, the law can actually make you sin. And Paul says this, and this is hard to get a hold of, but this is what he says. And I'll give you an illustration of how this works. When our grandson Judah comes to the house, we have some rules. And you have to lay down rules for a kid who's almost 3 years old, and you know that. You can't just come into the house and roll you over and steamroll everything. But one of the rules that we have in our house that we've tried to enforce is that For us, it takes about 4 or 5 remotes to play a video on our TV, and I don't know why that is. We got one for the TV, the player, we got the cable, we got this. You got to have all this stuff. The rule in our house is that he does not touch the remotes for the TVs and all the equipment. He doesn't touch them. That's our rule. I don't know, it doesn't really work too well, but we try it. He's not supposed to touch those, but what does he do? When he finds out that that's the rule, you know what he does? He goes over there, and he looks at us, and he's touching those remotes. He's pulling them, grabbing them. But every time he looks back at me, he looks back at Karen, looks back at his mom, you see, he knows what the law says. And it's making him sin. That's what Paul says. A law can actually take you back into sin. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? He knows the rule. He tries. He'll look at us. He knows it's wrong. Verse 5, it says this, our sinful passions were aroused by the law in the members of our body. Our sinful passions aroused by the rules and regs. If you tell somebody they can't go over 55 miles an hour, what do? We drive over 55 miles an hour, all of us in this room, at some point or another. So that's the way that works. Verse 6 caps things off. It gives us this second positive outcome. Let's go to the next slide there and in verse 6, it says this, what does God want for us? And you see the word newness there. In Romans 7, 6 says this, we have been released from the law to which we were bound, past tense, so we can now serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in newness of the spirit, not in the oldness of the law. We're back to this new old thing, back and forth, back and forth. And Paul is beating it to death, isn't he? I hope I'm not beating it to death today, but I tell you what, this newness, folks, has a lot to do with the Christian life, how we live it, our attitudes towards people. Do we have new attitudes towards people? I want to encourage you today, if you know somebody that you have a past with, and maybe that past experience wasn't so good, maybe you don't care for them too much, maybe they did something 25 years ago to you, can we look at having a newness in that relationship and looking at that person today in a different way, in a new way, and say, you know, I'm going to forget everything that happened in the past. I want newness in my life. I don't want oldness of the law. I want to have a positive attitude towards that person. It could be that that person will sense that you are not holding a grudge or not remembering something that maybe they said or did. Maybe they will change their attitude back toward you. And they will have newness also in their life. Let's try that sometimes. Try that with people. Try that in your relationship. Don't hold on to things that are old because there's nothing good there. There's even new ways to serve God inside and outside the church. And if you want to serve in this church, there's many opportunities to serve here. I want you to look at our list of things and listen to the people who come up and talk about ministry because we need you to be involved in this church. Children's ministries, men's ministries, ladies. All kinds of things going on in this church. Our VBS this year was interesting, had a couple of new people serving. They found out something. They found out it was fun and rewarding to see children come to Christ and get discipled. It was fun for them. They hadn't done it before. That's new. That's newness in our life, folks. I want to ask the board members at this time if you would come up. We're going to serve the Lord's table at this time. I'm going to make a few comments at the table, and we'll wrap this up. But as they're coming up, I want you to think about just a few things. How the Lord's table is also something new, but it's something old. It's something that it's old in the sense that we do it once a month here at Calvary Bible Church. We do it. We've been doing it for years. We'll continue to do it, but Jesus said there's something new in it, so let's take a look at that. Let's just pause for a moment of prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the privilege of being here today. Thank you, Lord, for our worship time and just the message from your word, Lord. I pray, Lord, you would bless this time at our table today. Thank you for the folks who have come out today to worship, and we just pray, Lord, that you would show us something new today, something new that we could do for someone else, maybe bury an old hatchet and maybe try something new with a new approach with a person or a new approach to a situation at work or whatever it may be. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the table today, we're, as I said, we're going to observe the Lord's table, and when we do that, we do something that, as the slide says there, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. That's a saying that Jesus said at that Last Supper, and we repeat that very often in this church, especially, of course, right here. But the reason he said that was he said, you know, I'm not throwing away everything that's old, but I tell you what, I'm going to give you something that's new, that's more important. Some things we have to look at. This, you know, what's important in our life? To mend relationships is more important than hanging on to grudges. To do something, a new way of serving God is more important than just saying, I can only do this, I can't do anything else. That's what God wants for us. We all love getting new things. Maybe it's a new car, maybe it's some clothes, a new computer. That's exciting. I was having computer problems earlier this week and thinking, I need a new computer. I'm not excited about it. I don't like it. I don't want to get a new computer. But those are fun things sometimes. But the communion table here is a lot about doing something new, as I said. Even though it was almost 2,000 years ago that Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper, it was then, and it still is today, still a new way of doing things. When Jesus came to live on earth, he brought in a new way of thinking, and I tell you what, the religious right was not ready for it. They were not ready for it. And they largely rejected Christ because of it. Jesus fought against the law. He fought against it at times when he had to. He talked about having faith, doing good deeds, and he talked about loving people. The Pharisees hammered on him one day about healing someone on the Sabbath. Can you imagine someone criticizing Christ for healing on the Sabbath? They said it was against religious law. The story is in Mark 3, and Jesus said this, "Isn't it right to do good things on the Sabbath, especially to see someone healed? Is not Sunday a good day to do good things, to see somebody healed, maybe to see a relationship healed?" They were incensed at him because he revealed their hardened hearts and he poked holes in their legalism. They said, "This is too close to us. We can't take this. You're healing on the Sabbath. That goes against the law." Jesus said, "No. Isn't it great that that person was healed? The man with a withered hand left that day with a new hand." Again, something brand new that Jesus did for him that day. They were not interested in this formula for the Christian life that I pointed out today. That formula is to sin less and love more. I want to go out of this church today with you thinking, I want to sin less and love more. It could change radically your life, folks. It could change something great in your life. And thank God for it. The Lord's table is a way to show our love by God or to God by remembering what Jesus said. He just simply said that he wanted us to remember him. He told his disciples at that Last Supper, "I just want you to remember me by my blood and through the bread here that we have, the juice that represents the blood." And so as we approach the table today, I want you to just bow your heads at this time. Let's take a moment. If there's something in your heart, your life today that you just want to get rid of and clean up and say, "Lord, I want a fresh start. I want something new right here. Just before I take the Lord's Supper, I want more newness. I think it's okay to want more from God." Let's ask for more from God. "God, give me something new in my life that can change my attitudes and my actions." Let's take a moment just to get rid of anything that might be between us and God today.